There's a Bible in the back of the pew in front of you. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And last week we looked at this text, but we didn't finish, and I would like to revisit it this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin, and you'll notice if you kept last week's outline, it's the same outline, but the proportions are different. We're going to revisit the first two points of last week's message just as a review, and then expand on that final point and dig into some practical things about the Christian life. So please follow along with me as we read God's Word, beginning at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon writes, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our lives this morning. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning thankful to have your word and asking that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes to understand and to see the implications, to see how it applies, that you would move in our wills that we might resolve to be obedient, to step out in faith and to live lives that glorify you as we rest in the grace of our Savior. So, Father, speak to us this morning. Encourage us, challenge us, correct us where needed, make us more like the Lord Jesus, that we might know him better, that we might delight in him more, that we might bring glory to him day by day until that day when we see him face to face. For we ask it all in his name. Amen. Amen. Perhaps the greatest curse of evangelicalism in our day, if not the doctrinal indifference that seems to characterize many professing Christians and even many denominations, but perhaps the greatest problem is the shallowness of the worship that seems prevalent in many places and that results really from a lack of a biblical fear of God. A few decades ago, it was not uncommon to hear a serious believer, a serious follower of Jesus, described as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. Yet I suspect that few of us ever hear anyone described that way in these days. I mean, just think about it. When was the last time you heard somebody talk about somebody else and say, he or she is a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman? Indeed, I wouldn't be surprised if many who attend evangelical churches today, perhaps some here, I don't know, have never heard this expression at all, or if they have, they don't really grasp what it means. I'm not arguing that we should return to archaic language or speaking Christianese, language that is sort of the inner terminology that we sometimes fall into and that sometimes prevents us from communicating effectively with people outside the church. I'm not advocating that. What I am saying is that our text of Scripture this morning, Ecclesiastes 5, 1-7, in harmony with the rest of Scripture, tells us that God takes very seriously the attitude of our hearts with which we approach him. The words of the ancient preacher King Solomon, the son of David, words that date back almost 1,000 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, have something important and very relevant to say to you and me this morning as we take our place here in the gathering of God's people in this building at the corner of Renfrew and East 3rd Avenue in Vancouver. And if God is pleased to accomplish anything through my words this morning as I seek to open up the meaning and the potential applications of this passage that is before us, He will impress upon the hearts and mind of each person here that we are in His holy presence even at this moment, that we are under His watchful eye, and He is intimately acquainted with the state of our hearts as we come to church as those who profess to worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is calling each of us to examine ourselves in light of His Word. His Word, which teaches us that as those reconciled to God in Christ, we must be diligent to prepare our hearts for worship, because the God who is above all takes no pleasure in fools. We must be diligent to prepare our hearts for worship when we come together with God's people. So I would like a brief overview, first of all, a brief review, rather, of some important principles. And this is just a review from last week. I read something interesting this week. It was talking about the fact that preachers need to use repetition. And the reason was not because people are slow to learn, but because preachers are usually not as good at communicating that as they think they are. Okay, so if there's some repetition in the first part of this message, it's probably because you didn't get all of it last week, probably because I didn't communicate it as well as I should. And if you did get it all, great. But if you think you got it all, we could have a quick test and we'll let you fill in the blanks here. But we'll just do a quick review. I think it's good for us. So the first principle that came out of the passage, and it's really foundational, is simply that the creator-creature distinction is the fundamental reality of our existence. Now that sounds like philosophy, and in a sense it is. But it comes from verse 2, where Solomon says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. And in his discussion of the importance of how we approach God, which is the topic of these seven verses, he makes this short but very important statement. God is in heaven and you are on earth. And it could be argued, as I mentioned last week, that this is the most foundational truth of the entire Bible. It's another way of saying that God is God and we are not. That God is the one who created everything, and we must live in light of that fact, and that everything apart from God is a created thing or person or being. So there's two categories, creator and creature. And we need to keep that in mind, because the creator is to be worshipped. He is entirely other, and we must respect him and honor him. And so there are four things that we drew out of that reality, that God is God and we are not. First of all, the creator-creature distinction is the most basic classification there is. I mentioned that Adam's first job was classifying the animals. He wasn't just naming them willy-nilly because he felt like exercising his vocal cords. He was naming them according to characteristics. He was thinking about what they were. He was really the first scientist. And that's what we all do. We all make distinctions. We all categorize things. So everything falls into one of two categories, either God or creature. There's no other alternative. By the way, that means that the devil and the angels and the demons are all creatures as well. We don't believe in a dualism where there's a good God and an evil Satan, and they're equal and equally eternal fighting each other. Satan is the devil, but as Luther said, he is God's devil. So unless we are God, we are his creatures, which means we are dependent on his good pleasure for the very fact of our existence, and we are dependent on him for our continuing existence. I would expect that in the last 60 seconds, all of you have taken at least one breath. That breath belongs to God. You've borrowed that from him. That's how dependent we are. And so this distinction between the creator and the creature is foundational. Second principle that comes out of this truth is that since God alone is creator and everything else is creature, he is wholly other. He is different. That is to say, he is transcendent. He's completely beyond us in every way. God is dependent on no one. He needs nothing. He is unlike us because He is unlimited. God is above us. He's beyond us. He's before us. He's after us. He is in every place, and yet He is beyond all created time and space at the same time. If we can speak about God and time, when God is beyond time and yet in time. You see, we get into trouble even as we start to think about God and try to explain or describe Him. Moreover, being completely and wholly other, God is absolutely and utterly pure. He is separate from all that is evil, all wickedness, all sin. God is holy, in other words. And He alone is intrinsically holy. He is holy in and of Himself. So the God who is creator and distinct from all others and is wholly other is also the God who is sovereign above all. As Solomon says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. And that is to say that God rules over everything. God does as He pleases. All power and authority belong to Him. That means He rules over you and me. Many people don't like that truth. But that's a reality. No one can dictate to God. No one can force His hand. No one can prevent Him from doing what He chooses to do. Which means that every creature, every rock, every tree, every animal, every human being, every angelic being, we are all always and completely at God's mercy. And then fourthly, and again, this is just review, the sovereign God who is wholly other sees all. He sees all. The creator-creature distinction means that God knows everything. He is omniscient. There's nothing that He doesn't know. He knows all that is. He knows all that has been. He knows all that ever will be. He even knows all that might have been, even though it wasn't. So God knows all actuality and all possibility. And what this really means is that He knows each of us. He knows us personally, intimately, completely. He knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. He knows our fears, our longings, our motives. He knows everything. Moreover, as we think about this reality, God is in heaven and we are not, this creator-creature distinction and these principles that flow out of it, that He is above all, He is over all, He is wholly other, He sees all. That means, with all of its entailments and all of its consequences, that you and I are confronted with a choice, and continually confronted with this choice. Namely, we must decide whether to consciously live as if we are always in the presence of this great sovereign God, because we are, or we must choose to live as if He doesn't exist or doesn't notice us if He does exist. You see, we are forced to face the reality of God's claims about Himself in Scripture. We are forced, and many people say, oh, I don't think about those things, I just live my life. But we do think about those. Because every day when we live our lives, we make decisions, maybe not consciously thinking about God, but we make decisions based on how we view reality. And how we view reality says, really, what we think about God. Does He exist? Is He here? Does He see me? Does He know me? Does He have a right to command me? Or is He non-existent or unimportant and not mattering? Decisions we make every day reflect what we really feel about that question. And so if God is who He is, we have to decide whether we will live in light of that or whether we will do our best to convince ourselves that He is not. And that's the choice that every person faces. It's the one we face every moment of every day, because the creator-creature distinction is the fundamental reality of our existence, whether we choose to believe it or not. Some people don't go to church because they're running away from God. Doesn't make a lot of sense. God is everywhere. I was very encouraged many, many years ago by one of my missionary friends who was sharing his testimony, and we were all in Morocco together, but he talked about how he ended up going to Morocco. And he said, God didn't send me to Morocco. God didn't say, go to Morocco. God said, come to Morocco. See the difference? God is there where he called him. And he's there from where he sent him. And so we are never out of his presence. And if you're reconciled to him, that's a very comforting truth. And if you're not reconciled to him, that's a very frightening truth. Second major truth of our passage, again, this is just a word of review, is that because God is in heaven and we are on earth, we ought to worship him with reverent intentionality. And so Solomon begins this section in verse 1 by saying, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, I want to start off by saying something right off the bat, that the fact that we have the possibility of going to the house of God, or to put it more at a principle level, we have the possibility of approaching God, is something we ought to be thankful for. We think, well, I can go talk to God anytime I want. After all, he's the creator. That's his job. He's there to listen to me. Somebody once said, God will forgive me. That's his job too. We tend to presume on God as though he's like a genie in a lamp. He's there at our beck and call. We need to understand we have no right at all to approach him apart from the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. That every one of us by nature is a rebel who has disobeyed God and turned away from him and broken his law. And basically we have lived our lives saying, this is my life. I'm going to live it the way I want. Now, when children do that to their parents, parents rightfully are disturbed by that. How much more so the creator of all? And so if you're here this morning and you have not yet bowed your knee to God by bowing your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent to bring you back to himself, then you are still under his wrath. And you are a heartbeat away from an eternity of eternal conscious torment in hell. And it will be entirely just and fair and righteous. There, I've just said what's probably the most unpopular thing to say in the entire world right now. It's amazing what you'll hear in church. But that's the reality. God is a just judge. God will not ignore sin or forgive the wicked. However, he does justify the wicked justly and forgives those he justifies. And so if you've put your trust in Jesus, you are forgiven. You are pardoned. You are cleansed. You've been adopted as a child of God. And he welcomes you into his presence. So even as we read this first verse, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, let us remind ourselves what a great privilege it is that we are able to go to the house of God. And the only way we can go to the house of God is the way God has provided, which is through the Lord Jesus. So to guard your steps when you go to the house of God simply means to be careful that we approach God in the right way, in a way that is acceptable to him. He gave us an entire Old Testament full of instructions to his people Israel as to how to approach him. In other words, we don't have the right to come to him any way we want because he is holy and we are not. But he has provided a way. And of course, the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice who would open the way into his presence. So that when Jesus died on the cross bearing our sin, and he said, it is finished, the curtain of the temple in the inner Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that the way into God's presence has now been opened. So we can go to the house of God. We can come into his presence. We can worship him. But it is important that we understand how he would have us do so. It means that we don't take it for granted that we have the right to approach him anytime we want, any way we want, or, God forbid, that we feel like we're doing him a favor by gracing him with our presence. He's doing us a favor by allowing us to come into his presence, and that's really understated as it is. So the basic issue that Solomon is addressing here is our attitude before God. Solomon would remind us that we need to have a biblically informed awareness of the nature of this God we claim to believe in and worship, and to know that he takes seriously how we approach him. As we are exhorted in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, part of the passage that Stephen read earlier, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So our greatest privilege is to worship this awesome God who is wholly other. But woe to us if we take him for granted or approach him in a manner that dishonors his majesty. Now, because we live in the New Covenant era, we live AD, not BC. We live after our Lord has come. And we have experienced the fulfilled gospel, not just the gospel in prospect, which was pointed forward to by the Old Testament, but we live on this side of the cross. As a result of that, we have received a more complete revelation than the Old Testament saints. And it is a revelation of the joy of relating to God on the basis of grace from beginning to end, through the merits of our Savior, both his life of perfect righteousness and his substitutionary atoning death by which he took upon himself the punishment due our sins. And he completely paid the price that we owed. And that death counts for you and me if we have repented, if we've put our trust in him. If we've come to the end of ourselves, we recognize that we deserve nothing but God's judgment. We come to him with empty hands saying, I have nothing to commend myself to you but my need. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And if we've done that, then we have the right to approach him. And as a result of what Jesus has done for those who trust in him, we approach a God whose wrath against us has been fully propitiated. Okay, there's one of those big theological words. It just means that God has come to the place where he looks upon us with favor because his wrath against us, and it's his righteous indignation against sin, it has been exhausted by being poured out on his Son, who absorbed it into himself, so that God now looks upon us only with favor. Did you catch that? If you're a believer in Jesus, God looks upon you only with favor. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, John tells us in his gospel that the wrath of God is resting on you. You see, there's only two positions. There's only two possibilities. But it doesn't have to be that you remain under the wrath of God. Jesus continues to say, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And so the offer is there while it's still called today. But this day of grace is coming to an end. It will come to an end when your heart stops beating, or it will come to an end when Jesus returns. So do not delay. Do not put it off. But if you have come to him, recognize that all of us who know Jesus, all of us who've put our trust in him alone, we now live in light of the absolute truth of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. In fact, I read something just the other day about that passage, and the writer talked about three words that transformed his life. Now, no condemnation. That's us. If you're a believer in Jesus, that's you. So guarding our steps as we approach God means intentionally coming to him with reverence, not because we fear punishment, but because we know we are loved beyond our imagining and we fear to dishonor and hurt the one who so loves us. It is our greatest desire to glorify him And so we fear him in the sense that we respect him and we have reverence for him and we delight in him and we do not want to do anything that dishonors him. So we respect him. We recognize him for who and what he is and what he's done for us. Again, because we live in the new covenant era, we also understand that approaching God in his temple is not limited, as we talked about last week, to entering a physical building on earth. I'm glad we have this building, but it's not God's temple. In some ways, I don't even like calling it God's house, because the scriptures talk about his house, meaning his temple, as we've been learning in Micah. God's temple is sitting in the pews here. We are God's temple. But ultimately, the Lord Jesus is God's temple. You see, the temple is the place where God meets man, where God condescends to reveal himself to us and to meet with us. And because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the true temple where God and man meet, as he said to even those who were attacking him, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. He meant his own body. That is the place where God meets man. It's where God and man are one. Because we are believers in Jesus and are in him, and we are indwelt by his Spirit, we have become, both individually and corporately, the temple of God as well. So when we look at what Solomon writes, writing to Old Testament believers who literally had to go to an address in Jerusalem, we don't have to do that. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We are seeking and approaching the living God in whatever place we might find ourselves. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, the Father is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth, not on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Now, of course, that includes when we gather together with his people corporately, whether it be in a church building or in a forest, as sometimes the believers in Morocco had to do, believers in communist countries have to do. It also includes when we commune with him privately, in prayer, in his word, in our inner room, or even in the midst of a crowd of people. You know, it's possible to worship God at Starbucks. I've had some great times of worship at Starbucks. The key thing to remember is that we live our lives in the presence of God. Coram Deo, to use that Latin phrase. And to remember that we are to relate to him, that we are to approach him with intentional reverence, or if you prefer, with reverent intentionality. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, wherever that may be. All right, that's the end of the review. Let's dig into the practical outworking of that. Our third major point: approaching God with reverential worship especially means honoring him as his image bearers with our ears, mouths, and hearts. And that's really the entire paragraph here, beginning at 1b right through to 7. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And then he immediately gets practical. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? God will discipline his children if need be. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Now much could be said about Solomon's instructions here. So let's begin unpacking his exhortations. I'm not going to say everything that can be said, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. But let's begin unpacking them, and then let us go home and ponder them in this coming week. So 3 points that are subpoints of this major third point. And I've drawn the first two from James. So you'll recognize what James says here. The first point is, be quick to hear. Be quick to hear. And he says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. If there is any one principle that explains what a heart prepared for worship is, a heart that fears God, it would be expressed here in verse 1b. Draw near to listen. As David Gibson notes in his excellent commentary on Ecclesiastes, Living Life Backward, and I highly recommend it. I just read something the other day on Twitter. A fellow read that and said it was one of the most edifying books he'd read in a long time. So highly recommend it, Living Life Backward. But as he says, the ear is the Christian's primary sense organ. Listening to what God has said is our main spiritual discipline. Or as Wayne and I like to talk about one of our favorite verses in Isaiah, right, Wayne? This is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's a great verse. You see, it's interesting as we think about the history of God's people that in the primary text of Scripture by which ancient Israel identified itself as God's people, what is known as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear or listen, Moses calls the people to listen, as we read in Deuteronomy 6, 4-7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema ya Israel, hear, O Israel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Hear God, O Israel. In other words, God's highest calling for his people and our first priority is to draw near to listen. Now, when you think about it, it only makes sense. A willingness to listen is a willingness to receive instruction or correction or blessing or rebuke. The very concept of listening to another includes, at least for the initial listening, the first time you come together, the idea of being subordinate. We don't speak first, we listen. And then speak only when invited to do so in response, at least when we are in the presence of a superior. You don't go up to Queen Elizabeth and say, "Hi, Queen, how you doing?" You wait till you're spoken to. God is the superior one. He calls us to hear his word and respond in humble repentance and faith and obedience. He calls us to serve and to worship, to obey, to answer, but always in response to his speaking. And we must not forget that it is God who first takes the initiative, for it is he who is superior. His word, spoken here through Solomon, commands us to draw near to him, to listen to him. Verse 1b makes it clear that those who come to worship without coming to listen offer the worship of fools. Their worship is not pleasing to God, as he says in verse 4. He has no pleasure in fools. In fact, this text implies that to fail to listen is to worship as a fool. You see, Old Testament worship was often, though not exclusively, expressed by offering an animal sacrifice. But to approach God without the humble attitude of a listener, even if you come for the purpose of worship, even if you come to offer a sacrifice as prescribed by the law, if the attitude is not one of a listener, you're offering the sacrifice of a fool. It is to worship as one who is foolish, one who acts as if God does not exist. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." A fool is a person who acts or believes as if God does not exist, or at least that the God who exists is not as he has revealed himself in Scripture. In a sense, to offer the sacrifice of fools is to break the second commandment. You shall have no images. You shall create no graven images. You shall have no means of representing God that you create. You are only to understand God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. The problem is that if we come without a heart ready to listen, we are worshiping a God of our own imagination, a God whose image we have constructed in our own minds, perhaps with our own hands. But the God we worship, if we worship foolishly, is not real. He is a God we have created to please ourselves, a false image. The fact that we dare come near to the one true God but are not prepared to hear Him before we speak to Him, before we worship Him, we're not prepared to hear, is evidence that in our own minds we think or feel, at least subconsciously, as if we are superior to Him. We like to come to Him on our own terms. We expect Him to listen to us. And that, in my mind, would be the definition and height of foolishness. Now, I confess, I speak these words with much trepidation. The great danger for every preacher is that our calling is to talk, it's to speak. And for the most part, we like to talk. Of course, that's true of most of us, right? But how important it is to be prepared and to want to listen. And the danger for preachers is that we talk without listening to God or other people. And again, the great danger that preachers face, we all face. But it's important that we be people who come with a heart that is prepared and wants to listen, that wants to not be the one with all the answers, wants not to be in a hurry to give our opinion. In other words, any one of us can be here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and if we're not listening, if we don't have an attitude of heart humility that is receptive to hearing God and obeying Him and responding to Him, then our worship is displeasing to Him. Some questions to think about. Do we sleep during the sermon? Do we doodle while someone's praying? I confess it bothers me even watching Alistair Begg's sermon. His sermons are great, but he'll be praying and you see the worship team going up to the platform and getting ready. I remember the first time I ever experienced that, I was at a church. I can't remember if I was the guest speaker. It was when we were missionaries. But somebody was praying, and then when I looked up, the entire choir stands, the risers, were full of people that weren't there a few minutes before. I'm thinking, we're talking to God. Should we not stop everything? If the Lord Jesus walked in here, would we say, well, excuse me, Lord, I'm just going to set up the drum kit or the sound system or fiddle around on the computer, or I got to find the page in my Bible, or, you know, we're talking to God or we're hearing the Word of God. There are churches that when the Word of God is read, everybody stands up. We do that occasionally, but not very often, usually because we've been standing to sing. And I know that if I keep you standing when we read the Word, it's going to be hard on some of the folks. And by the way, if we stand to sing and you're not physically able, don't feel obligated. The issue here isn't whether we're physically up and down or sitting. It's the heart. Whether we're singing, whether we're hearing the Word, whether we're praying. But the crucial thing is, do we have a heart that listens? Do we hunger for the Word of God? Or does it bore us? We may fool others, we may fool ourselves, but God is not fooled. Our Lord Jesus declared in John 8 to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, I take that to mean that if we are not submissive to His word, if we don't hunger for it, if we don't abide in it, if we don't make it our practice to hear it and read it and believe it and obey it, if His word is not our priority, then we're not His disciples. we're not saved. The wrath of God rests on us. Our attitude toward the Word of God reveals whether we are in a state of grace or whether we're still lost. That's a scary thing. And so the command of God through Solomon in verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, draw near to listen, is an extremely serious command. Our obedience or lack thereof may reveal the state of our soul and may point to our eternal destiny. Unless we repent. So I ask all of you this morning, as I ask myself, what is your and my attitude toward the Word of God, toward the Scriptures wherein the eternal Creator who is in heaven reveals Himself to us who are on earth? May we all, in the words of James, be quick to listen. Then secondly, Solomon says, be slow to speak. The two go kind of together, don't they? Because those who are quick to speak tend to be slow to listen. And of course, you've heard this before. Somebody said it. I think there's wisdom in it. God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we should listen twice as much as we speak. I think there's probably something to be said for that. Solomon would put it this way. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business or busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Solomon goes on to point out that when we do speak, God is not impressed with words if our heart is not in it. He ties this exhortation to the fact that God is in heaven while we are on earth to show that empty words are a way of despising the God who rules over all, the God who created us. So easy to speak words we don't really think about or don't really mean, isn't it? I sometimes think that if I just taped my mouth shut, I'd probably be a lot holier. Because it's so easy to sin with our mouths. Our eyes too, but our mouths. I think by nature, many of us can't wait to be heard. But often that's just a symptom of our desire to impress others and to exalt ourselves. So Solomon warns against rashness in speech and hastiness of heart. What does he mean by this? Well, rashness of speech is not hard to understand. Most of us would benefit from a saying I once heard to the effect that it is a good idea to engage our brain before we put our mouth in gear. I think so. Rash speaking is, first of all, speaking before thinking. It's reacting and expressing without considering and weighing. It is responding inappropriately because we think we already know the answer before we have even know what others think or mean, and because we think we know what they need to hear before we really think about what they've said. You ever been talking to somebody and you get the feeling that they're not listening to you, they're just formulating what they're going to say while you're talking? Or turn it around. You ever done that? We do that, don't we? How often I've spoken and wished I could call my words back or grab them and shove them back in my mouth before they reach anyone's ears. Apparently, there's a thing I read about a long time ago that you can do an unsend on your emails, but I don't know that it always works. It's better to think first, then speak, and then regret what we've said. But Solomon also says not to let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. In other words, rash words are ultimately the result of a hasty heart. And a hasty heart is a serious problem. So serious that it is willing to think and speak rash and foolish words even in the presence of God. We so often speak to people before we think. How much worse is it to do so when we approach our Creator? So Solomon is really here touching on a problem shared by every human being, because we all have a heart problem by nature. As Jeremiah put it, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? God goes on to say, I, the Lord, test the heart. But you see, by nature, we're sinners. We're proud. We're self-seeking. We want to take the place of God, at least, if not in the world, at least in our own lives. We want to be the boss of us. And by nature, we seek applause. We want to magnify our own glory. And rather than being willing and glad givers of glory, by nature, we choose to place ourselves at the center of our own lives, and we expect others to acknowledge us. Now, that's by nature. If you're a Christian today, that basic heart motivation has changed. But we're still in the flesh, and we still fight the desires of the flesh. And really, when you become a Christian, the battle is just joined. Before you know the Lord, that desire for applause is just, hey, this is who I am. This is just natural. When you become a Christian, that desire has to be fought against. We have new desires, but the old desires aren't all gone either. And so there's a battle that begins, and it will continue till Jesus returns. So as creatures of the one Creator, we ought to be, rightfully so, preoccupied with acknowledging His glory and being loyal to Him as His worshipers. And as Christians with new natures, we ought to be fighting against these old tendencies that still reside in our flesh. But the root problem is the problem of the heart. It's a problem that our hearts hunger for our own glory. And of course, that has to come at the expense of fellow human beings, and ultimately at the expense of the one being who is worthy of our worship. And as a result, our hasty hearts are always preoccupied with and quick to do whatever we perceive will magnify our own worth. And so often, that involves expressing ourselves, speaking, and expecting others to listen to us and to appreciate our lofty thoughts and to honor us in their response to our words. And you know, I think what is even worse is that we try to tell God what we think He wants to hear. You ever tried to bargain with God in your prayers? Have you ever tried to impress others with your knowledge of Scripture or of theology? Do you pray aloud, secretly hoping to impress others with your spirituality and theological depth? These are challenges for all of us. But you may be sitting there saying, no, I never do that. I don't pray aloud. So conversely, do you refuse to pray aloud because you fear that others will think too little of your spirituality? You see, who are you concerned about? Both options, praying aloud to impress and keeping quiet because we don't think we will impress, are expressions of pride. Because in both cases, we're concerned about impressing. We speak or we keep silent because we value the good opinion of people more than knowing God and pleasing Him. And again, I speak to myself as much as to anyone here. Solomon summarizes a good principle when he says, let your words be few. Let your words be few. In other words, simplicity in speech goes a long way to keeping us from sinning with our mouths. And he illustrates it in verse 3 with a proverb, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Now, that's somewhat obscure from our chronological and cultural distance, but it seems to mean that in the same way that too much pressing business results in troubled dreams, your business is on your mind, and even when you go to sleep, you're thinking about it, you're dreaming about it. In the same way, too much talk results in foolish worship before God. If we're people who are always talking and not stopping to think, then as we act toward others, always talking, we tend to be the same way toward God. And we need to just pause in His presence and be silent. And remember verse 2. God is in heaven, and we are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, and draw near to listen. How dangerous it is to give our mouths free rein, and especially when we gather to worship. How much better it is to come with quietness and humility, prepared to hear, reticent to speak, willing to speak when it's appropriate, in particular to declare the praise and glory of God and to bless our brothers and sisters, but not feeling like we have the final answer that everybody needs to hear. God is honored when we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, as Paul writes in Romans 12:3. And then thirdly, as we draw this to a conclusion, and we see the third aspect of this coming with reverential fear as we approach God. Solomon would say, mean what you say in your prayers and your promises. Verses 4 through 7, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So in this second paragraph of this section, Solomon continues with the topic of speech, but now he points to the ancient practice of taking vows. Now, vows were not commanded in the Old Testament, but they were permitted. The Lord Jesus made it clear that for Christians, vows shouldn't be necessary. I don't think they're forbidden, but they're not necessary. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you think about it, vows and oaths and swearing only happen because humanity is so good at lying, right? And so we feel we have to convince people, I may be lying most of the time, but now I'm telling the truth. And of course, the Lord said we should be always telling the truth and people should get to know us as truth tellers. David Gibson writes, we naturally shave the edges off what really happened and shade the details as we fill someone in. And because we all know that, we tend to prefix certain things we say with vows. See, we make vows. We don't think of them as formal vows. But we need to make vows to convince people we're speaking the truth because so often people aren't. And we think, well, I don't identify with vows today. But actually, they're not all that rare. So you're talking to somebody, you want to convince them to believe you. You say things like, honestly, or not a word of a lie. All right? You ever use those two expressions? Well, now you got to tell the truth, right? But we do, don't we? Because we know that people don't always tell the truth. And if we're honest, this is ironic, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit it's easy for us to shade things a bit, make ourselves look a little bit better. David Gibson adds, if you think it's bad not to do something, then how much worse is it not to do it after you've promised God you will do it? So worship that is acceptable to God is sincere. So we prepare our hearts, we come to church, or wherever we are, have our devotions, or just as we're walking with God and communing with Him, we need to be sure that we are sincere. God wants people who say what they mean and mean what they say, both in our relationship with others and in our approach to Him. Do we hear His word? Maybe it's preached or we read it. We resolve to pray or serve or give or go. Somehow we never really get around to it. How easy it is to experience religious emotion and make a secret decision to serve God in some new way or some increased level of service, only to put it off and eventually forget it altogether. So Solomon adds in verse 5, better to not vow than to vow and not pay. Verse 6, he talks about telling the messenger it was a mistake. Probably referring to someone sent by the priest to inquire about a promised gift that somebody made for the temple treasury. And then the gift never shows up, it never comes. Finally, the priest sends a messenger. He says, oh, it was a mistake. You misunderstood me. Do we make promises to impress others without sincerely intending to carry them out? Do we do that before God? Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Again, we must remember that the real issue here is the heart, the human heart. And we must remember that Solomon warns us that God will discipline His people if we lack inner integrity in our relations with Him and with other people. Now, that's discipline. That's not punishment if you're a Christian. It's not condemnation. It's correction. But it may be painful. And I'm sure, I don't know if it's legal anymore, but I know that I can remember discipline, correction, instruction that was painful. Particularly a certain wooden spoon, which probably would be illegal today and maybe a good thing. But certainly I remember that. Didn't ever climb on the deep freeze again after that. So we need to understand that God will discipline us because he loves us. And of course, Solomon illustrates it again with a proverb, a principle, that a lack of simplicity and sincerity and humility in speech leads to vanity, emptiness, futility. So he talks about dreams here, and he says, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." In the context of corporate worship and making promises to God, it sounds like people are daydreaming and letting their mouths run off, but they're not really thinking about what they're doing. And I wonder if we ever daydream when we're in a community of believers pretending to worship. You ever done that? I mean, I confess that sometimes the mind tends to drift. Do we fight against that tendency, or do we start thinking about the next hockey game or the next meal I'm going to have or whatever's on our mind? According to God, that's empty futility and vanity, and it's displeasing to him. When we come to worship, we need to be there and we need to be all there. So as we noted last week, Solomon concludes with a final exhortation that sums up everything he said in these seven verses. God is the one you must fear. And fearing God is just shorthand for warning us to guard our steps when we go to the house of God. Guard our hearts when we approach God. So I'll close with a question or two. How did you and I prepare ourselves to come to church this morning? How do we prepare our hearts for our times alone with God as we read his word and pray? How do we prepare ourselves as we live our lives moment by moment throughout the day in the presence of God, living coram Deo? An application came to mind, and it's one that convicts me, so I'm speaking to myself here. You're having your quiet time, and your phone beeps. Oh, I just got to check my email or my message, you know. Can we not, and I'm talking to myself now, can we not give God our undivided attention for 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes, 60 minutes? So these are good questions for all of us to consider because God is in heaven and we are on earth. We can be thankful. And I want to make sure we close on this note. If you are trusting the Lord Jesus, then we are truly forgiven and we are truly loved and we have been truly adopted as his sons and daughters. And there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. But that motivates us, it ought to motivate us all the more to draw near to listen and to let our words be few and to make sure our hearts are right as we approach God. If we are his sons and daughters, that is never an excuse for offering the sacrifice of fools. As those reconciled to God in Christ, we must be diligent to prepare our hearts for worship, for the God who is above takes no pleasure in fools. Let's pray. And no musicians come up to the front while we're praying. Father, these are serious things, and yet we know that we come to you as to a throne of grace. If we are in Christ, and that you are our Father, and that you love us, and you delight in us, and you delight to have us come. Father, we want to come in a way that honors you. And we confess that we have fallen short, and we still fall short, and we will fall short, but we pray that your Spirit would fill us. We invite him to come and just take over, and to fill our vision with the glory of Christ, that we might be so in love with him, and so enamored with him, and so delighting in his glory that we delight more than anything to honor him. So may as we gather together corporately, and may as we worship you individually, and may as we walk through the day in your presence, may we guard our hearts, guard our steps, may we prepare ourselves to honor you. May we live coram Deo in your presence, in all places, at all times, until Jesus returns. We thank you that we have this incredible privilege of knowing you and bringing glory to you. Grant us the desire of our hearts, because that's the deepest desire of the heart of everyone who truly is a child of God. Grant us that desire, that we might honor you and glorify you, and that we might take seriously the preparation of our hearts when we meet with you, whether individually or when we gather together with your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory and for our great joy. Amen. Amen. We're going to close by singing a hymn that declares